Welcome to GBC Sermon Podcast, a weekly message from Agamia Baptist Church here in Sydney, Australia. I'm Mark Rader, the senior pastor at GBC, and I'm excited about what the Spirit will do in your life as you listen to this message today. As a community of faith, we're passionate about helping people hear and respond to the invitation of God in their life and to join in with what God is doing in the world to restore everything in Jesus. This week, I'm thrilled to begin a new series in the book of Exodus entitled Set Free to Follow God. And we reflect today on the importance of telling this great story of faith in order to deepen our trust in God's amazing promises in the face of delays, brokenness, famine, and hardship. Trust you'll be blessed by what you hear.
Good morning. Today's Bible reading is taken from Exodus. We're looking at Exodus 1 from verses 1 to 14. It's entitled, The Israelites Oppressed. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and, if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labour, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labour in bricks and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labour, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. May God add his understanding to this reading.
The Exodus story itself is one of the most significant stories in the Bible. And it's one of the reasons why I've been so keen to study it, to take some time to reflect upon it for us as a community of faith. It is indeed Israel's story. It has kind of that legendary or mythological kind of power. And I don't mean that it's not historical. What I mean is things like, for instance, the legend of the Anzacs for Australians, right? It's a historical event that has some kind of a power to explain values, to explain who we are, where we've come from, the things that are important to us. The Exodus kind of functions the same way. This historical event that ends up shaping how the people of Israel spoke about themselves. Regardless of where you turn in Scripture, you will find references to the Exodus. The only place that you won't is if you turn to the wisdom literature. So if you read Job and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs, you won't find many references at all to the Exodus. But every other type of Scripture, particularly the prophets, the historical works, make enormous references, countless references to the Exodus. This is the fundamental story. And it's not just Israel's story, it's also our story. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And that meal, of course, was the Passover. The Passover is the meal that was instituted to recall the great salvation of God in the Exodus. And Jesus takes that meal and reinterprets it about himself, right? Which is what Jesus did about lots of things, right? He took the Passover meal and he said, "This is ultimately about me." Right? And he reinterprets it for us. And so our story has now been wrapped up in the story that begins here in Exodus chapter 1. Although in reality, it starts a little bit earlier. The opening 14 verses of Exodus that we're looking at briefly this morning basically start the story like any good story starts. It sets the context for us and establishes the problem, right? So we find that the people of Israel have come to Egypt. They've become enormously successful, very powerful, and now they've been oppressed. And that will drive the narrative forward. But it's also obvious that the book of Exodus carries on from an earlier story, right? It opens with a whole bunch of names and assumes that we understand who these people are. It assumes that we understand why Joseph was in Egypt and why that was important. It assumes that we know why Joseph was a big deal and why it was then a big deal that a new king didn't know who Joseph was or didn't care who Joseph was. And so I want to pause briefly and kind of bring us up to speed on the story so far. But in the midst of doing so, I also want to draw out, I think, a really important theme that we're going to return to again and again and again over the course of this series as we look at the book of Exodus, wrapped around the promises of God. Because the story of Israel begins not just in Genesis, but it begins with a promise. And not just any promise. We're talking about a spine-tingling, destiny-altering, universal scope kind of promise. It is a tremendous promise that you find, like the story in Exodus, woven all the way through Scripture. Its first kind of example, the first time it's mentioned is in Genesis chapter 12, when God calls a man named Abram and calls him to leave his country, come to a new country, the land of Canaan, and promises to him that he will make his descendants into a mighty nation. He will give that nation the land of Canaan that they're now standing on, and he will bless him to such a degree that the blessing will spill over and affect the entire world. And these three promises of descendants, of land, and of blessing drive the narrative forward, not just in Genesis, but actually all the way through Exodus as well. So if you're unfamiliar with the story in Genesis, let me kind of give you a brief recap of what happens. The promise that Abraham had been given to have descendants, and to have descendants so numerous that they will be like the stars, is going to take some time to unfold, because Abraham and his wife Sarah are elderly and have no children. That tension in the story is what keeps us coming back in Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15, all right, the whole into the mid-20s somewhere, because we're waiting for the child of promise to be born. We're waiting for the first step of the promise to actually happen. And there are twists and turns in this, and eventually, at the end of all things, just when things seem bleakest, Isaac is born. Isaac's name means he laughs. And it's a reference to the fact that both Abraham and Sarah, while they had placed their faith in the promise, still found it preposterous and hard to believe. And both of them laughed to themselves about the preposterous nature of the promise. And so Isaac has this kind of nice little ironic name, right? He laughs, the blessing of God. Isaac then has two sons, so at this rate, it's going to be a long time before we become a nation, right? Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob, the younger son, is the one on whom the promise of God rests, and yet Jacob is not content to wait or to trust in the promise of God. Instead, he tries by trickery and deceit and scandalous means and whatever way he can to grab as much promise and blessing as is possible. His 12 sons and one daughter are the ones who are listed in the opening chapter of Exodus. And that family in and of itself is a little bit dysfunctional. We'll come back to that a little bit later on. But one of those sons is Joseph. And Joseph was the favored son of Jacob. He loved him more than his brothers. Because Jacob loved Joseph more than his brothers hated Joseph. You can imagine how that family dynamic worked out. In the end, Joseph, this is how bad it got in their family. And if you've ever wondered about whether you're a good parent, has it ever come to this where one of your children has been sold into slavery by their siblings who then fake his death and convince you that they've died? If that hasn't happened, you're doing fine, biblically speaking, in the whole parenting sweepstakes. And so Joseph ends up being sold into slavery. His father thinks he's dead, but the blessing of God rests on him. And this is where the story begins to shift. We see the descendants starting to kind of appear. There's more and more of them as the story unfolds. There's no land yet. Abraham buys a burial plot when his wife dies, but outside of that, they own no land. But that's kind of okay because there's not enough of them to need a lot of land, so that's all right. But the blessing of God is the theme that becomes ever more prominent as the story unfolds. It's not just in Joseph either. It goes all the way back to Abraham. No matter what Abraham does, no matter what Abraham does, no matter where he goes, no matter what he does, be it ethical or unethical, it seems that the promise of God to bless him just rolls over everything. And anyone who treats Abraham well ends up kind of getting swept up in the blessing. So if you're familiar with the story, Abraham travels to the land of Canaan, not only with his wife and no children, but with his nephew, Lot. And as long as Lot is nearby Abraham, he flourishes, he prospers, he becomes incredibly wealthy, so wealthy that they actually have to kind of separate because the land can't support them both. And as soon as Lot moves away from Abraham, it all goes pear-shaped. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, famous for their judgment, also experience the blessing of God through Abraham. Earlier in the story, there's a whole bunch of them who were taken captive. One of them is Lot, who's taken away. Abraham goes and rescues them from five kings, as you do when you're a lone man with 300 trained men with you. You just kind of go and you win because God's with you, and he brings them all back. And he barters for the city before God judges both of those cities and very nearly rescues the cities from God's judgment. The blessing of God is all over Abraham's life. In fact, he actually has a little exodus, a kind of a pre-exodus moment. Abraham, due to a famine, finds himself down in Egypt, where Pharaoh ends up oppressing him by taking his wife. Pharaoh didn't know it was his wife, but nonetheless, he took his wife. God's retribution and judgment comes on Pharaoh. And then once Pharaoh realizes that Abraham has lied, gives him back his wife, gives him all sorts of gifts, and sends him away wealthier than he was. I'm not sure what the moral of that story is. I'm pretty sure it's not lie and God will bless you. But nonetheless, that's what happens with Abraham. But that's exactly what takes place in Exodus. They go down to Egypt because of a famine. They are oppressed by Pharaoh. God judges Pharaoh, and they leave with more than they came with, right? This is kind of early example of blessing. In Joseph's life, however, we begin to see the blessing of God kind of overflowing and spilling out to the nations. So Joseph has been enslaved in Egypt, but he hasn't been enslaved just anywhere. He's actually in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar happens to be a high-ranking official in the Egyptian court. Very obvious to Potiphar that Joseph is under God's blessing, and so soon Joseph is running his whole household. Eventually, if you follow the story, he's accused of a crime he doesn't commit and gets thrown into prison, but it's not just any prison, it's the royal prison. And so while he is blessed by God and becomes as big a deal as you can become while you're a prisoner, he ends up meeting two of Pharaoh's close associates, the cupbearer and the baker. They both have these bizarre dreams that disturb them. They don't know what they mean. Joseph says, "Tell me the dreams because my God can interpret them." He interprets them correctly. And years later, when the cupbearer is with Pharaoh again, according to the dream, Pharaoh himself has some strange dreams that cannot be described. And lo and behold, the cupbearer goes, "Hey, I know a guy. You wouldn't believe it, but when I was in prison, there's this Hebrew kid, and boy, he's pretty good." So Joseph is brought into Pharaoh's court. Again, you might know some of the story. Pharaoh tells him the dream, and Joseph says, "Listen, I can't tell you the meaning, but God can, and here it is. There's going to be 7 years of abundance, so abundant that it's going to be unbelievable, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine. And the famine is going to be so severe that everyone's going to forget how good these first 7 years were. So I suggest you start collecting food. Get somebody to start doing that." And Pharaoh goes, "You look like somebody." And so Joseph, completely out of the blue, talk about a coincidence, is now the 2IC in Egypt. And he starts collecting food. And he collects so much food that when the famine begins, not only are the Egyptians fed, but people from other nations hear that there's food in Egypt, and they come to Egypt, and they too are sustained in the midst of this, including Joseph's brothers. There's a reunion, it's awkward, and then they all end up in Egypt, as you hear in Exodus chapter 1. That's how they ended up in Egypt. That's why Joseph was a big deal. But notice the promise of God, right? The promise of God that rolls underneath this, even though it's not really mentioned. So in the passage that we're looking at, it starts by naming all these sons of Jacob who came into Egypt. Talks about the fact that Joseph was already there. But then it says that after they died, in verse 7, the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. And if we are playing along at home, and we have our little scorecard with the promises that are yet to be fulfilled, we can go, oh, that would be one. Finally, they've become the great nation that God had promised. The descendants of Abraham have come from 1 to 2 to 12 to 70 to filling the land. Wow, that's amazing. But apart from that, the other promises are not yet fulfilled, are they? They're not in the land. And in fact, they're not really experiencing much blessing at this point in time, are they? And this is what struck me as I was reading this passage, as I was reflecting on it, because it's not just the introduction to the story. There's actually, I think, a really significant tension in it for us. And the tension revolves around the promises of God and how grand and preposterous and amazing and universal they are, and the reality that we so often live with. You know, the story that begins with Abraham takes centuries to unfold. Centuries to unfold. Which means that people like Abraham, as we're told in the book of Hebrews, never saw the fulfillment. I mean, when Abraham died, he had one son, one plot of land in Canaan that he had bought, and a whole bunch of evidence of blessing, but not to the degree that he had seen it kind of spill over to the entire world. And yet he believed. Isaac had two sons, one burial plot, and evidence of God's blessing, but it too had not yet spilled over to the nations. Jacob has 12 sons, right? You see how this goes. And then here we have the opening section of Exodus. And it's not just the time frame of centuries for the promises to come to pass. But what we begin to realize is that in the midst of the promises, as we're waiting for them to be fulfilled, we actually find brokenness, famine, and oppression. Which is not what the promise of God was it? God did not say to Abraham, hey, listen, I've got some good things in store for you, but you're not going to like the journey. Right? He says, I'm going to bless you, right? He does tell them that his descendants will be oppressed in a foreign land, but it's this bizarre kind of tension where the promise of God that we have placed our faith in ends up going through brokenness, famine, and oppression. So I mentioned before some of the dysfunction in the story. I mean, if you read through the story of Jacob and his family, it's not just that Joseph's siblings tried to kill him and then settled for selling him into slavery and lying to their father. I mean, that's dysfunctional enough. But the whole story of the 12 sons, I mean, Jacob ended up marrying two women. They were sisters. Don't do that. Right, that's the moral of that story, right? One of the wives he loved, the other he did not love, but had been tricked into marrying. And these women used the children as weapons of war, trying to earn the love of Jacob. Like, it's just a mess. How Joseph ends up reconciling to his brothers in Egypt borders on cruelty. Because he recognized them and they didn't recognize him, and he played all sorts of mental games with them until he finally said who he actually was. And then they were scared that he was gonna kill them as soon as their father died. So things were not all happy once they got back in Egypt. This kind of brokenness exists everywhere in the story. I mean, Jacob himself, he's just a rat bag. He is a deceitful, lying scoundrel. I mean, just because he's in the Bible doesn't mean you should be like him. Don't be like him. He bargains with God. He nicks stuff from his brother. He deceives his father. It's bizarre. At the end, near the end of the story with Jacob, he says to his family, we should get rid of our household gods. You think that you should get rid of your household gods now that God has actually proven himself faithful to you over, you think? This is Jacob. This is the brokenness that we have. And then there's the famine. It's not just Abraham, it's Isaac and Jacob. All three of them end up having to leave the land that God has promised because the land that God has promised that is flowing with milk and honey ends up not being able to support life. They end up being driven from the land by famine. And the promise of God feels even further away than it was. And just think about it. You know, they end up in Egypt. The famine was to last 7 years. At the end of 7 years, do they go back to the land of Canaan? No. No, they don't. Now, they probably don't go back because Joseph was still the 2IC, and so, you know, there's probably pretty good perks to living in Egypt. And Joseph makes them promise, when you return, take my bones with you, but they don't return. And the next generation stays in Egypt, and the next generation stays in Egypt, and the next generation stays in Egypt, and the next generation stays in Egypt. Danielle Strickland actually wonders if the people of Israel weren't so much enslaved as that they ended up slipping into slavery. And she goes, you know, when they arrived, they were shepherds, and shepherds were despised in Egypt. When the story opens in Exodus, they're brickmakers. And for a culture like the Egyptians, who were builders, that was a much more noble profession. She says, could it be that the people of Israel had actually taken up that profession? She goes, because it doesn't look like they're slaves. They have their own houses. They own their own livestock and flocks and herds. They have a representative in the court of Pharaoh. That doesn't sound like a group of slaves. Now, are they oppressed? Yes, they are. But how did they become that group of people? And what part did they play in that? And how did this complicated story unfold? In the midst of brokenness and famine and oppression, the promise of God is still waiting to be fulfilled. And have you ever found yourself wondering if the promise will be fulfilled? Because if you haven't, you haven't thought very strong about the promise. Because we are under the same spine-tingling, earth-shattering, destiny-altering promise in Christ, aren't we? I mean, Jesus has promised that he will make all things new, that he will wipe every tear from our eye. He has promised that justice will prevail. Have you ever thought about how difficult it will be to untangle some of the knots of injustice in our world so that everyone goes, that's a good decision? Can you imagine the wisdom, the power, the length of time that that kind of promise is going to take to unfold? It's going to take a long time. And it may not happen in your lifetime, and it may not happen in my lifetime, just as generations of Israelites were born under oppression, lived under oppression, and died under oppression. Maybe some of you, no, not maybe, I know that many of you, if not all of you, if not all of us, have gone through times when we have been very, very aware of the brokenness of our world. The brokenness in our lives, the brokenness in our families' lives, the brokenness around us. There have been times when all of us have experienced the famine, haven't we? That kind of metaphorical, that time in our life when the promises of God seem further away than ever. And I think all of us have understood the oppression that we are under, the hardship, the bitter labor. And we are, like the Israelites, asked to trust in the big promises of God. And how are we going to maintain our trust in the promises of God while we're facing the brokenness, the famine, and the hardship of life right now? And here's the great temptation for us. The great temptation is to actually give up on the promises. And we either give up on them entirely and say, oh, it's just all rubbish, it's just a fairy tale, it's just some sort of nice thought, or we reduce the promises to something that's attainable, right? And all of a sudden, the best I can hope for from God is just to have a kind of a comfortable life, right? Just between now and retirement, or just between retirement and when I go to glory. I just want to have this comfortable life, and if God can do that, wow, he's been faithful. But the promises of God are not to give us comfortable little lives. The promises of God are to restore and renew the entire world. And that's what we've been invited into. So how do we maintain our faith in the big promises of God while we face long time delays, while we face brokenness, while we face the famine of the soul and the oppression and hardship of everyday life? How do we do that? How am I going to stand and say to my children and to my children's children that the promises of God are good and never fail? How am I going to say that to them at the end of my days? How am I going to maintain, how are we going to maintain our faith and belief in the massive, unbelievably preposterous promises of God to us in Christ? This is why Exodus is so important. Because I think there are at least two things that these opening passages and that this entire story remind us that we can do to keep our faith and to maintain our faith in those big promises. And the first is to look for those partial fulfillments. It's to look for the places in our lives, the small little areas where we actually see God at work, so that we can begin to kind of draw a line and connect the dots and kind of go, you know what, if you follow these lines, if you follow these things that God's been doing, you actually see that it leads to the big promise. If I can see the small ways in which my life has been changed and the small ways in which your life has been changed, and if I can look and see the activity of God in answers to prayer and in those strange little coincidences, if I can see the partial fulfillment of God, it fulfills and sustains my hope in the big one, doesn't it? Between now and then, if I can see some kind of down payment, some kind of guarantee, some sort of something along the way that will sustain my faith, that's a good thing. And so we look back to see the partial fulfillment. But the second thing, and I think this is the more critical of them, to maintain our faith in the big promises of God, we tell the story of God's faithfulness. One of the reasons why we don't get hung up on the amount of time that these generations spent in oppression is because we read the story and we know the outcome. But to people in the middle of the story who don't know the outcome, you got to tell the story. You got to tell the story. Why was this story so important? Why was this story so important? It's because it reminded them of the promises of God. When the children came to their father and said, "Dad, why are we still slaves? We've been slaves for generations." When they ask about the famine, when they ask about the hardship, when they ask why it's been so long, what's the answer? Let me tell you the story. There was a man named Abram, and the word of the Lord came to him and made this promise. And then that man became, one more, and that man became two more, and that man became 12, and those 12 became 70, and God blessed us, and we've become a nation. And then in the midst of all of that, God broke in and rescued us. This becomes the story that we tell to remind ourselves again and again and again of who we are. Do you doubt the promises? Are you wondering whether they're going to be fulfilled? Let me tell you again about Jesus. Let me tell you again about this man who looked just like a rabbi, but when he spoke words of truth and power and authority. Let me tell you again about how that man died and how he claimed that in his death he was going to make everything new. And let me tell you about that man who 3 days dead rose again. Let me tell you about the time that the Holy Spirit was given as a down payment and a guarantee of all that we hope for. And by looking for partial fulfillment and by telling the story again and again and again and again and again and weaving it in everything that we do and say and pray, we sustain and strengthen our faith in the promises of God until they come to pass. So this story is our story. And it's a story designed to strengthen our faith that we might always place our trust in His promises that never
We trust you've been encouraged by this message to look for partial fulfillments of God's promises and to reflect again on the old story of salvation. If you've experienced the invitation of God in your life, we'd love to hear about it. You can find us on Facebook or gaimiabaptist.org.au. We hope you join us again real soon as we look for God's promises to be fulfilled and lives to be changed by Jesus. This series in Exodus will be broadcast on the Australian Christian Channel later this year. And you can follow New Horizons TV on Mondays at 10 p.m. and Thursdays at 8:30 a.m. on watch.acc.tv. God bless, and hope to hear from you again soon.